Okay, so for those of you who've been coming to Trinity for a while, you'll realise that we've been doing a sermon series on the parables of Jesus. So today is the last one, actually, and then next week we're back in the school. Duncan's back from his sabbatical, have I got that right? I think he is, isn't he? Yeah, is that right? Okay, we're wrapping up this sermon series today, but just a little quiz just to start. Okay, I've got five questions here about parables, so they're nice, easy questions. Turn to the person next to you. First question, how many parables are there? Just turn to the person next to you. And how many parables do you think there are in the Bible? Well, I'm not quite sure why everybody's laughing, but anyway, have we got any answers in the room? Anybody? Say that again, around. Did someone say a number? Come on, 30? Did I hear 50? 30, yeah, 30. How many? 30, okay, so 30 seems to be a very popular number. It's actually quite difficult to get an answer to this, but Googling this morning, there are apparently 40 to 55 parables in the Bible, okay? So any number between 40 and 55, well done. Apparently, the parables make up roughly a third of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, okay? So it was a good sermon series to do. I think we've done 15, so that's about a ninth of everything Jesus taught we've covered in the last few weeks. I think we started on May the 4th. So second question, turn to the person next to you. What's the shortest parable? Okay, let's have an answer. Anybody know the shortest parable in the Bible? The lost coin. Someone said the lost coin. Anybody else want to suggest anything? Pearl of great price. The fig tree. Great parables, aren't they? Apparently, the shortest parable is the parable of the yeast. Luke 13, only two verses, verse 20 to 21, and it's 32 words long. So I'd find it difficult to preach for half an hour on that parable, but anyway, we're not doing that one today. Okay, top three most famous or favourite parables. Turn to the person next to you. What do you think the top three parables are? Okay, here we go. Shayan, I heard you say something. Where's Shayan? Did you? Go on. So the prodigal son, good Samaritan. Yeah, do we agree with that? Is there a third one out there? The ten virgins, right? Okay, that's a popular one. Okay, so three on my list. Prodigal son, good Samaritan, and the lost sheep. That's what I went for. Right. Very good. How about this one? You got two more questions. What was the first parable, supposedly, that Jesus told? Shout it out. Anybody know? Somebody said sheep. Fantastic. Top of the class. Parable of the sower. Yeah, is that what you said? Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. Anybody else get that one right? Okay. And finally, which of the Gospels has no parables in? That was a surprise to me. I've read John loads of times, but John has got no parables in at all. So only Matthew, Mark, Luke have got parables in. Okay, so here we go. You can see the parable I'm talking about today. So it's the parable of the minas. Has anybody heard of that parable? I've got to be honest, when I was told to preach on it, I thought, what? I have actually read this parable before, but I'd forgotten it was called the parable of the minas. And it's maybe not one of the most well-known parables. However, maybe it's the most important. So let's read it. Hopefully this thing works. Okay, so here we go. So it's Luke, what does it say? Luke 19, 11 to 27. So here we go. While they were listening to this, he went on, that's Jesus, went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said this, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." And his master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Okay, so that's the parable of the minas. So, bit of an introduction. So this parable was told during Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem towards the end of his earthly ministry. So many people in the crowd along the road believed that he was going to Jerusalem in order to establish his earthly kingdom immediately. As far as they were concerned, that he was a Messiah, the son of David, who would sit on David's throne. Now, Passover was only a few days away, which made this anticipation for Jesus' kingdom even stronger. Passover was always quite an emotionally charged time for the Jews because it reminded them of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt and made them even more upset about their current Roman occupation of Palestine. And during Passover, the Jews looked forward to the Messiah delivering them from Rome, just like Moses had delivered the Hebrews from Egypt. So that's a bit about the kind of context or background to this parable. Of course, hindsight's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We can sit here and be really clever this morning because we know that Jesus was going to Jerusalem, not to establish his earthly kingdom there and then, but to actually go to the cross, to die, to rise again on the third day, and, you know, bring that gift of salvation to everybody who believes. So we know that now. But Jesus used this parable to dispel any rumours at the time that the kingdom had already arrived. And he preached the parable of the minas to dispel the belief that he would be setting up his physical kingdom soon. So that's kind of a bit of the introduction. So we better cover the first thing is, what is a mina? I don't know if anybody knows what a mina is, so I looked it up. According to the ancient money calculator, one mina is about somewhere between 4,000 and 8,000 pounds, equivalent of whether you take the Greek mina or the Jewish mina. So, you know, this nobleman is giving out 10 minas, that could be up to about 80,000 pounds. It's a lot of money. And then just another little bit just to explain, there's a bit of historical background to this parable that Jesus told. So as Jesus is telling this parable, the people in the crowd would be, "Oh my word, yeah, we can really relate to this. We know something that's happened like this," and they'd really kind of hold on to these words that he was saying. And the parable, the historical background to this is about a ruler called Archelaus. Now, Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great, who I'm sure we've all heard of. And Archelaus, years before the parable, had gone to Rome to receive the authority to be the successor to Herod the Great, to be the next king over Judea. Now, his brother, Antipas, should have been the next king, but Archelaus was proclaimed king by the army at the time. The army wanted Archelaus to be king. So there was actually a real tension in society of the time here. Now, because of the directive in the will, because Antipas should have been king, but Archelaus had been given the title by the army, Archelaus thought, "I'm going to go to Caesar in Rome to submit my claim." And there's a... Whoops. Let's just go back. Okay, so there's a picture here. is painted by the Dutch artist, and you can see Archelaus there asking Caesar if he could be the next king of Palestine, next ruler of Palestine. And you can see a sculpture of what he looks like there. You can see a coin with his head on it from the time. And that's the actual background to the words that Jesus is saying. But many of the Jews really feared Archelaus being the ruler, because actually he previously murdered about 3,000 people in cold blood. So again, they sent a delegation to Caesar, please don't let this man be ruler over us. But actually he was appointed the ruler of Samaria, Judea and Idumea. So that's a bit about the kind of historical background. Bit about the characters. So the nobleman in this parable is Jesus, and the far country is heaven. And the parable is, again, Jesus' way of saying, I'm not setting up my kingdom on earth right now, but I must ascend to heaven and I'll set up my kingdom when I return. And Jesus preached this parable because he wants all his disciples, which includes all of us here this morning, to remain faithful between the time of his ascension and the time of his return. And the servants were supposed to use the minas, or the money, to do business. And when the master returned, they were supposed to give back to him more than they had received. Now, when I read this parable, I thought, isn't there another parable quite like it? So I don't know if that's come into your head, but doesn't it sound like the parable of the talents? So just to unpick this a little bit, a lot of people do compare this parable, the parable of the minas, to the parable of the talents, but actually they're quite different. This was something I learned in my preparation. So in the parable of the talents actually do represent the talents and the gifts that you've got, that God has given us. And the servants in that parable receive different amounts, because we've all got different gifts, we've all got different abilities, we've all got different numbers of talents or whatever. So that's the main difference between that parable and this parable. In the parable of the minas, each servant, if you notice, receives the same amount, one mina. And this is because the mina doesn't represent your gifts and abilities, but it represents the one main gift that God has given to you. It represents the gospel or salvation, which we've all received in equal measure. And some Bible commentators explain this point further, so I don't know if you've heard of Matthew Henry, but he wrote this. He said that the principal difference is that the mina is the gift of the gospel, which is the same to all who hear it. But with the talents, God gives us different capacities. With that mina, each of those servants must do business. That is the point of the parable. Those who have heard the gospel must proclaim it. And maybe I'll come on to how we can do that best a little bit later. So it's fitting for the minas to represent the gospel, because the New Testament says this. And I think there's a couple of passages up there. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That's a gift that God has given you. And 1 Timothy 1:11. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. And again, maybe this morning, I don't know about you, but we've maybe never thought of the gospel, the gift of salvation, as one of our most important possessions. But I think this passage reminds us of that. And I have to be honest, it's challenged me. If someone said, you know, what are your most important possessions? And again, you can have a think about that question for yourself. You know, maybe I'd think, do you know what? It's my children, it's my family. And I'd realise I've got to be faithful to them and look after them. I might say again, you know, it might be my relationships. You know, perhaps my marriage. I want to be faithful to my wife and look after her. Maybe it would be sort of my time is precious to me. Maybe my money, maybe my worldly possessions. I want to be careful how I spend my money. I want to look after my possessions. I want to use my time wisely. But I think this parable encourages us to see the gospel as one of our most important stewardships or possessions, even more important than maybe some of the things that I've mentioned. Okay, so I want to make 3 points, and they're up there on the screen. 3 simple points. First of all, number one, we're waiting for a kingdom. Number two, we must be faithful while we wait. And number three, the king will reward his faithful servants when he returns. So on the first point, we're waiting for a kingdom. There's a link here to the end times. And this can get really, really complicated. There's a little diagram up there that shows all the different theories of the end times. They've got really posh names. Post-tribulation, pre-millennialism. Pre-tribulation, dispensational pre-millennialism. Post-millennialism. Can't even say them, can I? Amillennialism. But anyway, all these very complicated theories. But basically, what I want to say is that A lot of them do agree. Some of them say there's going to be a rapture. One of them says that. Two theories say there's going to be a tribulation. Four theories say there's going to be a second coming. And all of them, I think, say there's going to be a final time of judgment. Sorry, there's going to be, four of them say there's going to be a period of Jesus ruling on the earth. You can see that millennium word. All of them say there's going to be a final judgment. But thankfully, in all that complexity, the most basic point is this. Okay, Jesus died for our sins, and the death and resurrection of Jesus is something that they all agree on. And that is our minus, okay? That's our possession, that a gift this morning. And the basic point that Jesus really wants to make is that the kingdom's not going to appear immediately, but there'd be a period of time when the king is absent before his kingdom would be set up. And in that time, God's given us a valuable commission, and we must be faithful to serve him until he returns. And just a note on the people that reject the king. So the enemies who rejected the king are representative of some of the Jewish people at the time who did not accept him as a Messiah, and they rejected Christ while he walked on the earth. And of course, it's for everybody around us who rejects him as who he is today. So, you know, it's a challenging passage, isn't it? A challenging parable. It's a challenge for us to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's my first point. We're waiting for a kingdom. Okay, we're living in the presence of Jesus. We're living in this time now, but we know his kingdom will eventually come. So my second point is this. We must be faithful while we wait. And I think this gets us, I would say, to consider what is faithfulness. So I think 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed." And the mysteries of God, again, refers to the gospel. You can probably see that. And we're stewards of the gospel, and faithfulness with the gospel is required. And this means spreading the gospel through our witness, whether that's our speech or our actions and what we do and our interactions with other people, so that our minor, so that the gift of salvation multiplies. I think, again, one question that came to my mind is, will we be judged? Will Christians be judged? And I don't know what your answer to this is, but I think the answer is yes and no. Our sins are not going to be judged because they were judged and paid for at the cross, but actually our faithfulness as stewards will be judged. Romans 14:10 says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:10, you may know that verse, it's going to come up on the screen later, but it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. So we will give an account for our stewardship, and whether we've been faithful, we'll be rewarded. So have a little think about faithfulness. Faithfulness to me speaks of honesty, maybe being dependable, maybe being loyal, being truthful, trustworthy, maybe faithful in our words and actions. You know, obvious things, someone who doesn't cheat, never lies, someone who doesn't sort of shade the truth for the sake of convenience or to avoid embarrassment. You know, someone who's faithful to the core is someone that keeps their commitments, who honours their word, fulfils their vows, and, you know, maybe is reliable even when it's costly. And, you know, just simple Proverbs say that, don't they? Proverbs 14:5, a faithful witness does not lie. So, and again, we might think those things, I think we all do agree those things are important, but actually, you know, the way of the world actually is sometimes to cheat, isn't it? And sometimes to shade the truth, isn't it? And sort of, you know, I'm not being open and transparent. Well, actually, you're lying. You know, all those kind of things that we see around us, maybe not to be faithful at work, maybe to you know, slack off and things like that. But actually, you know, faithfulness and faithfulness with the gospel and how we present ourselves are all of those things. In the New Testament, Paul, in his letter to Titus, addresses the servants, and he tells them that the servants are always to obey their masters. They're not to steal, they're to show themselves as entirely trustworthy. You know, that's the word faithfulness. And Paul says that if they do this, and this can apply to all of us in any workplace situation, if we're going to be trustworthy, if we're going to work and obey our masters, then the teaching of God, teaching about God our Saviour, will be attractive. People will notice that we're different. And that will be a way that we can demonstrate the gospel. It's the nitty-gritty things. I was thinking of things like this, showing up to work on time or even getting there early. if you're in a school, showing up to your class on time, being punctual to lessons. Maybe it's being on time for your ministry area at church, paying your bills on time, honouring your commitments to your spouse, your children, your employer, your friends, your church. It means sort of keeping your promises and maybe safeguarding the confidence of others. If someone tells you something in confidence, actually being honourable with that and don't go sharing it with someone else. And actually, faithfulness is one of the most repeated words describing servants of the church in the New Testament. So I think there's some verses coming up now. So 1 Corinthians 4:17, Timothy was described as a beloved and faithful child. Epaphras in Colossians described as a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. In Ephesians 6:21, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And this word faithful, Onesimus in Colossians 4:9, faithful beloved brother. So that word faithful comes up a lot, doesn't it? So I suppose we've got to ask ourselves, are we faithful people this morning? Are we a faithful brother and sister? Are we a faithful servant? Are we a faithful church member? But above all, faithfulness means being faithful to Christ himself, being loyal to him, continuing to obey him, and continuing to work with him. Paul addresses the church of Ephesus in Ephesians 1, and he describes the church. You know, you can see there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. It'd be really great to have that description about Trinity Church, wouldn't it? The saints who are in Trinity Church and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So just one last thing before I move on is, I think I just want to remind you, in all of our faithfulness, in all of our actions and our deeds, we mustn't start to think that our deeds and actions in any way save us. So a couple of verses there, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, that's how we're saved. It's the gift of God, the minus, not as a result of works. However, the very next verse says this. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so it's kind of that balance. We're not saved by good works, but because we love Jesus, because we've got that gift of salvation, we will absolutely want to do good works. Okay, so number one, we're waiting for a kingdom. Number two, we must be faithful while we wait. And my third and final point is the king will reward his faithful servants when he returns. So simple question, why should we be faithful? Well, there will be a time when we will be judged, and that's 2 Corinthians 5:10. I think I've mentioned that verse already, but it's up there so you can read it. And the scriptures are really clear. There will be a day of judgment, there will be a reckoning, and we will be held accountable for our service to Christ and whether we've been faithful or not. But don't let this parable unsettle us. Don't make us fear. We don't want it to make us fear that God will reject us if we fail to produce enough return from our work. That is not the point. But it is a warning that we must be faithful to what has been entrusted to us. We cannot simply do nothing with the gospel. We can't just sort of sit back and sort of think, oh, I've been saved, that's it, job done. And I think our job is to invest in our lives and our opportunities and our talents and our finances and our relationships. And so many people in the room do that. We do give generously to Trinity Church. We give to projects that help our local community. We give our time, we give our talents. Even this morning, just setting up church, you can look around the room. So many people have got talents. You know, Hastings leading worship, what an amazing band. All those things we're giving to show Jesus in the world. And our lives are given to advance the kingdom, and we'll be assessed on what we've done in days to come. So just encourage you just to have a think about that. How are you using your life to advance the kingdom? And as a church, you know, we're trying to do that. We've got an amazing food bank. It feeds 20,000 people a year. And, you know, we support the food bank. We encourage people involved in the food bank. You think about our youth ministries where, you know, we gave generously to try and encourage them to go to New Day. And just speaking to some of the youth over the last few weeks, I had an amazing time there. And that's what we want to do. We want to support these ministries. We want to be a loving church, don't we? So many things, you know, when people are struggling, they have challenges, you know, we rally around, we make food for people. And there's people in this room who've benefited from that. We want to continue to do that as a church. We want to be the most loving church that we know. And, you know, for me, the gospel should be this kind of energizing force inside us that wells up in us to hopefully permeate through our way of life. You know, we're in Christ, whether we're working, we're taking the children here, there, or everywhere, maybe we're in the doctor's surgery, we're shopping at the supermarket, maybe we're at a Bible study, you know, our whole lives are in Him. That's what Christianity is about. That's what salvation is about. And I often sort of think, you know, what's going to change the world? It's not going to be the words that come out of our mouth, although they are important. But actually, you know, people these days don't read the Bible, do they? But they read your lives, and that's what we want to be demonstrating the gospel through our lives. It's not necessarily the words that come out of our mouths, but the lives that we live. I've mentioned already this morning that I'm in education, and quite a lot of time teachers will spend time thinking about, you know, teaching children. But there's a really good phrase that sometimes we reflect on, is actually children will forget what you've taught them. They won't remember what you've taught them, but what they will remember for the rest of their lives is how you make them feel, how you teach them, and how you show kindness, and how you give them words of wisdom, how you get alongside them, and how you help them and encourage them. And, you know, that affirmation, that love, that care, that's what speaks volumes. And Rishanti, your, what you shared this morning, you know, that lady turned up years later, didn't she? And that was about you demonstrating the gospel to her. You had no idea you were doing it, you just did it. But you can see the impact that has on people. And, you know, I'm sure we can all have stories where we've impacted people just by being ourselves, just having the gospel inside us and demonstrating the love of God. So, just to end, okay, there's a lovely verse up there. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? And the exhortation here is run in a such a way as to get the prize. Now, actually, we all get the prize. If we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we all get the prize. But it's just encouraging you. Run the race in such a way as to get the prize. Now, that was written to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthians at the time were being well aware of running and athletics, because their city hosted, I believe, the second largest athletic event after the Olympics every 2 years. And the point of the verse is clear. It's about focus, isn't it? It's about keeping your eyes fixed on the goal. For me, it's about determination, keep going, and it's about obviously winning the prize. Now, does anybody recognise that long-distance runner in the picture? Okay, he's a Kenyan guy, and he's called Wilson Kipsang. Obviously got his surname on his vest. He's one of the fastest long-distance runners in the world. He won an Olympic bronze medal, and he's been a world record holder in the marathon. And he's raced to victory in cities such as London, Berlin, Frankfurt, and New York City. He's a Christian. He's a born-again Christian. And he's always said that his primary purpose is modelling what it means to live one's life fully devoted to Jesus. And he wants his athletic success to be a platform for helping other runners, his fans, his Kenyan countrymen. And he runs that others might catch a glimpse of Jesus. So this inspired me. I was reading this on holiday. And I was quite inspired by this. Wilson is singularly devoted to Jesus, and drifting from his first love, Jesus, is what he fears the most. He does not want to wake up one day to find that he's settled for things of personal glory and fading value. Doing the right thing is trusting God and gripping his word, no matter what others may say or do. And he's quoted as saying this. He said, "If I have faith, then I'm not alone. The Holy Spirit is there. God is with me to advise me, to take care of me. And I will always know that I'm doing the right thing, and I will always try and listen to the voice of God." It's a good prayer to say. It's a good thing to say, isn't it? Always listen to the voice of God, whatever situation you're in. Now, when he won international marathons, Wilson Kipsang, he received six-figure prizes, hundreds of thousands of pounds for winning. And when you win that amount of money, immediately, he said he felt the pressure to spend his winnings. He thought of buying the big house. He thought of wondering how he could help, but actually help himself and kind of gain more wealth. But then he actually wondered how could he help his family and his neighbours. And the patience he said that he learned when training helped him slow down a bit and think carefully about the best way to offer help. And what he chose to do, he chose to build a resort which then he could hire his family members and people from the community to staff that resort while he continued to train. And he recognised that it was a long-term plan
and he recognized that running was short term. So that was an amazing thing that he did with his money, and he felt, you know, God spoke to him in that moment and encouraged him to do that. So just on that note, some passages of scripture that reaffirm the importance of that are coming up now. So have a little read of those words. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Another one here. I like this one, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's quite all-encompassing, isn't it? Even when you sit down and have a coffee with somebody, or you have a meal with somebody, or you meet up in a social situation. But see those words, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So that's my prayer this morning, that whatever we do will be for the glory of God, that we'll use our minus, that gift of salvation, just in everything that we do. And just finally, this one here, Colossians 3:23 to 24. See those words again? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, when you see that word work, people often think of jobs, don't they? And often in our jobs, we think we're working for our bosses, those that give us a task to do, and those that do our performance reviews. But actually, we're working for God. So it's a good reminder this morning, whether your bosses are grateful, whether they're kind, ultimately, remember, God is gracious and kind. And God is grateful and kind for the work that we do. And again, the verse says, whatever you do. So it's not just the workplace, it's your lifestyle. It's everything we do throughout the day. And we can do it to serve God. So if you're happy, would you mind standing? And we're just going to ask you, kind of, is there one thing you could take away this morning from what I've said? Is there one thing you could take away from what people have shared in our service? But let's just have a moment to ask God what he's saying to us this morning. And perhaps Hastings and the band could kind of make their way back. But Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the gift of salvation. And we just want to take a moment just to say thank you for that amazing gift that you give to each one of us that calls you up, Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. And I pray this morning you'll stir our hearts. You'll stir our hearts through some of the things that I've shared this morning, just to realise that we have that gift of salvation in us. And would you help us to show salvation, to show the gospel in everything that we do? I want to thank you that people here are called to lots of different jobs, lots of different ministries. And I pray, Lord, you'll multiply the impact that my brothers and sisters have, whatever sphere of influence they have, that you would just take their offering, take their talents and their abilities, but take that gift of the gospel inside them and just use it for your glory, Jesus. And also I pray, if there's anybody here this morning who has never accepted that gift of salvation, Lord, I want to say, Lord, would you come and presence yourself with them? If they've never said, Lord, I want to accept you as my Lord and Saviour, I recognise that I'm separated from you by my sins, by the things that I do wrong. I recognise that you died on the cross for me. I've heard about that you rose again from the dead 3 days later. You broke the power of sin. You broke the power of death. And I want to say, Lord, would you come into my life this morning? I pray for that. I pray for a renewal on our lives this morning of salvation. Father God, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray for each and every person to leave here this morning having met with you. And would you fill them with the power of the Holy Spirit to show your gospel in the world to those around us. Amen.